And we've asked Larry Dundon if he would come up and share with us just some observations and thoughts from his own life and as he viewed the Navigators in those early days, and just maybe a sea story or two or whatever he has there for us. So we're very happy to have Larry come to share with us at this time.
Thank you, Bruce. I always make a lot of notes before I say much, you know. Renovate and refurbish. I think you and I should be renovated here and refurbished up here. See? I couldn't resist that, John. John threatened me if I take too much time, so we'll get at it. But just about giving, he asked me to give you an example of what the old Navs, how they used to give. During the war, we used to all gather at a little Baptist church, and actually it was a welding shop that we would use on Sunday. The fellow that owned the welding shop was very kind to let us use it. It had a tin roof on it, and it was open all around the side. So we'd improvise on how to enclose it, because every time it started to rain, everything stopped on that tin roof. But we used to pray, "Lord, don't let it rain." And you know, he answered our prayer. One night, we all went down there, and there were 300 or 400 fellas, Army, Navy, Marine Corps, Coast Guard, whatever. Nav work had spread considerably by this time. This old pastor, who was had been driven out of China when the Japs went in, and then had moved to the Philippines, and then had been driven out of the Philippines when the Japs moved in there. So in 39, he was driven out of China. And then, of course, in 42, he was driven out of the Philippines. But he came back to Honolulu, and he asked the Lord to show him what he was to do, and the Lord told him to work among the military men. So he started this little church, and it was Baptist in nature, because he was a Baptist missionary. So this night he got up and he said, "I have a real sad announcement to make." He said, "If we are going to continue to meet in this place, I have to have $1,500 by tomorrow morning. Because the man that owned the welding shop had to come up with some capital in order to get a government contract. So he wanted to get out of the welding business and get rid of this piece of property." Of course, property was cheap in those days, because we didn't know when the Japs were going to come into Honolulu. So then the Navs did the thing they always did in emergencies. Everybody dumped out their pockets. You know, everything you had, you threw in the... Some of them walked 3 miles back to the base that night because they gave every dime they had, and we got a little over $1,600. And you know, when they went to pay the bill, it was like when we bought this place. They needed that hundred and some dollars to get the title and deed transferred and so on. That's the way the Lord works. And that's the way the Navs used to give. We didn't go outside because our work was strictly in the military. Enough of that. How do you give? Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves the cheerful giver. I had been in the Navy I went in 1922 as a kid. And I kicked around for about 10 years, China Station, up the Yangtze River, in the Philippines, the old banana fleet down in South America. You name it, I had just about covered everything in the country, because I was a good radio man, a good operator. The Navy had too few radio men in those days. So every time a message in All-Nav would come through saying we request a radio man for Podunk or something, I wound up in Addis Ababa one time for 3 months. I was sure glad to get out of that place. 130 degrees in the shade and no shade. But the embassy there needed high-speed operators to copy embassy broadcast. So I wound up there for 3 months one time, relieving the regular man. And I never was so happy to see anybody come back in my life. But I wound up, after 10 years of floating around all over the world, On the battleship West Virginia in 1932, the West Virginia had a three-star admiral on board, a commander of battleships, Battle Force, and we had a tremendous communication problem. We had a fellow visit one time who was a reservist, and he was from the Western Union Telegraph Office in New York City. And when he looked at the amount of traffic we handled, remember, it was all by key. He said, I wish we had this traffic in my office in New York. It gives you just some idea how busy we were. But on the ship, I was supervisor of one of the watches, and I got a young man named Gurney Harris. Quiet, unassuming, did his work well. Read his Bible. I had no complaints about that. I only had one requirement of any man that ever worked for me, that he do his work well, to either be the best man that I had or to be trying to be. I respected that. So Gurney then began to pal around with another fellow named Les Spencer. Now, Les had been in our group for a little while. They started a little Bible class on the West Virginia. And it began to grow and grow and grow and grow. And they used to invite me to come. And I didn't have any desire for the things of God because I had been a pretty rugged sailor. Went to the fleet finals in the Asiatic fleet as a welterweight boxing man. And we were pretty tough kids. The things of Christ meant nothing to me. But the workmanship of Gurney Harris did. So Gurney would invite me, and then along came Ed Goodrick and John Didrick and a whole host of others, John Prince. And they all had the same outlook in life, and they all, if they weren't the best men, they sure were trying to be. So one night they asked me to go to Bible class, and I said, okay. They used to meet in the anchor windlass room. I'm sorry, the after steering engine room. And of course it was spotless, although it was nothing but machinery, but that was the old Navy. Everything was spotless. So I went a number of times, and the work began to grow. Then Jim Downing came on board ship, and Jim took over the Bible class and began to teach it. And Jim was a very excellent teacher. So Jim began to ask me to come, and I'd go occasionally. And Gurney, in the meantime, and Les Spencer had finished their time in the service and had gone on to Bible school with the intention of becoming missionaries. So we went. I'll get the cart before the horse here in a minute. In 1939... I was really under conviction. So one night I couldn't sleep very well, and I went up on the forecastle about 11, 12 o'clock at night, and the Lord put his hands on me. And my life has never been the same. We begin to have, you hear a great deal about scripture memory, and we started scripture memory. No one led me to the Lord. God put his hands on me. Now that doesn't happen to very many people, and I'm very thankful that it happened that way. Although I give Jim Downing the credit for putting the word into my heart or helping me and encouraging me, and we did. Well, Gurney, in 1939, this was when I accepted the Lord. And that fall, we were down in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba at the time. And we came back to the States, and they were having a meeting at Hume Lake as a send-off for Gurney Harris and one other man. Name slipped my mind. So, again, you know, we had an emergency. Gurney needed a ticket to get back to Kansas City. Because that the organization that he was going out on, African Inland Missions, he had to get to Kansas City. And he had something else to do. He had to get his tonsils out and his appendix out. before they would send him into Africa. So he got on the train. We got enough money to send him home. We all emptied our pockets again, the same old story. And Gurney got on the train and going to Kansas City, and a gentleman sat down beside him, and Gurney started reading. This is as he told it to me. He started reading his Bible, and this gentleman began to ask him questions, and Gurney told him then. He said, "I've got to get my tonsils out and my appendix out." And this gentleman said, "Well, I'm a doctor at such and such a hospital in Kansas City. If you'll stop by there, I'll take them both out, and it won't cost you anything." Let me get to someone else. John Prince. Oh, John Prince. He got it. Came in my gang on to West Virginia along about the same time. John could never be a radio man. He just could not learn the code. So I had to let him go. And he bounced from one division to the other. John wasn't what you call a bright person. But he could memorize scripture like no one I have ever known in my life. Gurney, by the way, went on to Africa and spent 35 years in the old Belgian Congo, in Aru, Belgian Congo, among the Maasai people, and had a tremendous amount of success. He passed away, I think, 2 years ago with cancer, came back to the States. John Prince. John finally wound up in the chaplain's office on the West Virginia, and just to give you the type of... John didn't know what the word no meant. No wasn't in his vocabulary because he didn't have any fear. That's not being very bright. But one Sunday, the ships would... I'm running out of time, John. Okay. The ships on Sunday would always have services. And, of course, that your chaplain got a Sunday off. And when he would, we would get a visiting chaplain from another ship. One Sunday, we got a visiting chaplain from another ship who was one of Mary Baker Eddy's people. And he sent over the little outlines of what his sermon would be, and the sermon that he sent over was why the Bible is not inspired word. So John had to pass out all the songbooks because we did sing a song or two like you do here. So in each songbook, John Prince, we had a little track that was put out by Loizzo Brothers. I don't know whether they're still in commission or not. But this little track was why the Bible is the inspired word of God. And John Prince put one of them in every songbook. I thought that chaplain was going to come unglued when he found out about it. But didn't bother John. Didn't bother him at all. Finally, John went down to the Orinoco River. And he had married in the meantime, his wife Pearl. And he couldn't learn the language. Now, down that country, if you can't learn the language, you're not going to get any place. So the Orinoco River Mission tried to decide, what will we do with John Prince? So they decided, well, there's a big island in the middle of the Orinoco River that has an Indian tribe on it that they had sent missionaries to on four or five different occasions, and they had never made any headway. So they thought, well, rather than call him back and hurt his feelings, why, we'll send John Prince and Pearl, and they had five kids by this time, too, and we'll send them to this Indian tribe. So they did. 5 years later, half of that Indian tribe had accepted Christ because John and Pearl loved them, really loved them, and they sensed it, and they reacted in kind. John now he served about 30 years down there. Came back and he's down in Florida. His health failed him and they wouldn't let him go back last year to his people. It just about killed him. I had another young man that came aboard on the West Virginia named Archie Brandt. Nice looking, husky young man and very quiet and unassuming. And Archie used to like to go up during the noon hour break and lay down on the forecastle when we were down in the tropics and sleep a little. And we had a boatswain mate on the West Virginia that took a huge delight in being pretty rough on some of these new kids that came aboard ship. So Archie was laying up on the deck up there, and the bell rang, turned to, and Archie, of course, didn't hear it. And this boatswain mate come up and kicked him. And I mean really kicked him. We weren't very easy in those days. So Archie got up and said, "Well, boss, you didn't have to kick me. All you had to do is holler at me, and I would have gotten up." And boat said, "So another one of those." And he had some cuss words that even I didn't know. And he hauled off to hit Archie Brandt. And 15 minutes later, they finally brought the boats and made two. Archie Brandt had been the Golden Gloves middleweight champion of the East Coast. And not even us, we didn't know it, you know. Well, that did more to bring respect to the radio gang of that ship than anything else that happened, I guess. I'd like to tell you just a little bit more about one other man. I'm trying to keep the first person out of this because, as John and I discussed it, we thought that you'd like to know more about some of the early navigators, and all of these men were early navigators. Jack Armstrong. I met him on the East Coast just before the war. A fine-looking young man from Lincoln, Nebraska. Had been a high school athlete. The colleges were all after him to play football, but he came from a very poor family. In those days, you know, they didn't open the door and come in, we'll give you an automobile and we'll pay all your books and tuition and your, you know, so on. They didn't do that in those days. You had to pay your own way. And Jack couldn't afford it. So he shipped in the Navy, and he felt that work was very scarce. So he felt, if I go in the Navy and I can send money home to my mother. His father was dead. So he joined the Navy, and I met him on the East Coast. I had gone with Jack Wurtson of Young Life, and whenever we'd be there, I knew Jack. And Jack Armstrong and I made a couple of trips as Jack would go up the coast to bring evangelistic services. Well, Jack Armstrong, the war came along, and Jack went to the light cruiser Atlanta. And Jack was the most outgoing Christian I ever knew. A young man that you liked immediately. The Atlanta, in the Battle of Savo Sound, got a Japanese hit right in the magazine. And she blew up. Blew both of Jack's legs off. And Jack had a brother that was on the ship with him that was not saved. And while the pharmacist mate, who was a Christian, was trying to put tourniquets on the stubs that were left, Jack said, "Don't bother with me. I know where I'm going. Go tell my brother about Christ. He doesn't know the Lord." I met the chaplain off that ship. 6 months later, two men I met. The chaplain was one, and a young lieutenant, J.G., came to the carrier I was serving on, a Jewish man named Lieutenant Graff. I asked the chaplain, "Did you know Jack Armstrong?" He said, "Yes, I did. He led me to the Lord." John and I were talking the other night, and John had a little more information about what had happened to Jack than I did, because John knew him also. But Jack had written a letter back just before this battle went on. And in the letter, he said, "I am free of the blood." He had talked about Christ to every man on that ship. Jack was buried up in Makalapa Cemetery in the Hawaiian Islands. This Lieutenant Graff that came to the carrier that I was serving on, I asked him, "Did you know Jack Armstrong?" He said, "Yes, I did. He said, the finest young man I ever met. That's a thumbnail sketch of some of the early navigators. John and I thought you'd like to know. Would you like to pray with me? Lord, you know every heart that's here tonight. You know all our doubts and our fears and our pettiness. And we know that we're not fit to stand before our God, but for Calvary. We don't quite understand the love, Lord, that you showed there, because we don't have that kind of love. But Lord, we pray just now, I pray just now, that there will not be one person go out of the gate from this hallowed place who isn't sure in his heart that he knows Jesus as Savior. Oh, anoint John just now, that every heart here will be touched for glory. And we'll give you the praise in your wonderful, wonderful, blessed name. Amen. Thank you.